Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're studying through this epistle of the Apostle Paul to his young helper in the ministry, Timothy, whose job it was to implement the will of Jesus Christ through the commands of his apostle to get the church in the order that God wanted the church to be in as the household of God, the family of God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church has such an important role in society, an important role in the world and in the universe. Therefore, this book is so vital for us to read, to understand, to implement what it has to say so that we can be walking in the ways that honor and glorify God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, whose household we are. As we come to the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're doing a multi-part series on godly masculinity and godly femininity, starting with the men in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 a couple of weeks ago, and then getting into the instruction that God gives to the women in the church last week with verses 9 and 10. Today we're going to do part 3 in that series, covering 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, I want to start this morning by giving us another reminder. When God gives us instructions and commands, he often will forbid something. He will often put it in the negative, as with the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Whenever God forbids something, we must keep in mind it is because he is protecting something that is good and holy. When God forbids a man to do a certain thing, it's because he is protecting something important. When God forbids a woman from doing a certain thing, it is because God is protecting something important. God forbids murder to protect the sanctity of human life. God forbids adultery because he loves marriage. God forbids theft because he's protecting the right to personal ownership of property. And he forbids idolatry because he is protecting his own honor and glory. So while God often puts his commands in the negative, let us remember there is a positive reason for every prohibition. Our Father, he knows what he's doing. And when he gives us instructions and commands, he is worthy of our trust as a good father. So we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, contains the passage in the New Testament that is the most written about, the most discussed, the most debated, and perhaps the most emotionally driven debate within the Church of Jesus Christ in my lifetime. It was shortly before my time that this became a big issue, and it continues to be a very large issue in the church, as there is much confusion in the world as to what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, and that confusion then seeps into the church as well. As we take a look at these verses, let's go ahead and read them, and you can see why they are controversial and why they cause an emotional response among us 21st century Americans. It says this, "Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." You can understand why this has become such a hotly discussed and debated part of the New Testament and the Bible. Now, I'd like to begin this morning by laying out what are the two major approaches to these verses. There's what is known as the complementarian approach to gender roles in the church and the egalitarian approach to gender roles within the church. The egalitarian approach believes that there should be no distinctions between men and women and how they operate in the family and in the church. Leadership, authority, responsibility are evenly divided up in the family, and that in the church, both men and women can be preachers, elders, and any other position within the church. That's the egalitarian position. The complementarian position says that while men and women are both created in the image of God and are equal in dignity and honor, that there are distinct gender roles within the family and within the church, and that men are the head of the household, and that men lead in the church in positions of teaching and authority, which are often roles associated with the eldership in the church, or what we often refer to as pastors. And this is why this is the number one topic on gotquestions.org, a resource that is an excellent resource online for just about any Bible question you can come up with. The passage, the topic that gets more hits on their website than any other is this question: can a woman be a pastor? And it all centers in this passage. Of course, there's many passages that are relevant to that discussion and debate, but this is really the key where it really comes to a head. So that's what we're going to be looking into this morning. And as we get into the subject of female submission in the church, just that title alone can be triggering for many people. And so I want to begin by saying, if you are a woman who has had this truth of male leadership in the home or male leadership in the church abused and misused against you, then I want to apologize for the men who do that. Every good thing can be abused and misused. And this teaching of male leadership, male headship, and female submission can and has been used to dominate women in an unloving and unchristlike way. And that needs to be stated clearly and to be made apparent that that is not what we are promoting in our church, and that we will actively discipline men who would misuse positions of leadership and authority to domineer and to be unfair to the women in our church or in your homes. Jesus clearly showed us how authority is supposed to be used. And so men, let's hold one another, hold each other to the high standard of Jesus Christ in how we demonstrate a servant leadership in our homes and in the church. Secondly, while I'm addressing the men here in the introduction, young men, middle-aged men, all men, but especially young men I have in concern here, do not react against the world into an extreme position. A reactionary position is seldom a wise position. If the world is moving further and further afield into feminism, then there is the temptation among young men, I notice especially among young men in the West, to want to swing the complete opposite direction. And so whatever the feminist is saying, we're going to say the opposite. That's not wise. That's not a good way to live your life. That's a good way for Satan to be able to get you out of God's word and just reacting to what the world is doing. But instead, what we should do as godly men is we come to God's word, find out what it says, and believe that. Teach that. We're not just taking the opposite position of what we don't like. We're coming to the Bible and finding out, what does God say? And that really is the key in this whole discussion and this whole debate for both sides, for the egalitarians, for the complementarians, for the patriarchy, for the feminists. The truth is, we're dealing with God's word. We're not dealing with our traditions. We're not dealing with our opinions. We're not dealing with our preferences. We're not dealing with our emotions. We're dealing with inerrant, inspired truth from our Creator. And so whatever I say that is in accordance with inspired, inerrant truth from our Creator this morning, that is binding on your conscience, not because I said it, but because God said it. And whatever I say that is not in accordance with God's word, you are free to disregard it. God's word is our authority, and our Father knows what he's doing. He knows what he's talking about. So let us all start this morning with that attitude of respect for the Father, respect for his word, and a genuine desire to hear what he says. Amen. That's what I need. That's what we all need. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, I admit that I am just a man, and I am subject to error. I'm subject to a reactionary position. I'm subject to bias. I'm subject to basing my opinions on my own experiences and my own viewpoint. And that's so much of the teaching that goes on in your church is men's bias and men's experiences and men's ideas. And that's not what we want, Father. We want to come and hear from you. Your scripture says, whoever speaks should speak the oracles of God. And so help me to speak clearly your word this morning. And Lord, help us all to hear and understand not the words of man, but the word that comes from you. For we are your creation, and we live, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you for this word and this passage that we have to consider this morning. Amen. The apostolic command is very clear here in verses 11 and 12. So we're going to start with the apostolic command. Let's read it again. Notice the strong language and notice the repeated language. He says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." That is the command given both in the positive in verse 11, how a woman is to learn, and the negative, what she is not permitted to do, in verse 12. But it really is one command, and the command is that women are to listen to the word of God, but not to teach men the word of God as we are gathered together as one body in God's household. The command is clear, the command is strong, and I don't believe it's right for us to apologize for the language of Scripture. I, as a preacher, have to clearly preach the Word of God in a way that honors Him, that respects Him, that does not denigrate or minimize or take away or skirt around His Word. And I am to do that, first of all, for my love for God, and secondly, out of my love for you, because the Word of God is good. The Word of God is powerful. And so, though these words may trigger some people, I want to encourage you, anyone who is troubled by these verses or by these commands, I want to encourage you that even though this language is strong, even though this language is clear, we state it strongly and clearly out of a heart of genuine love, a genuine desire for what is good and what is healthy. Now, I say it's strong and clear, and let me point out exactly why I say that. Notice the repetition of the word quiet or quietly. It begins in verse 11 with, "Let a woman learn quietly." And then after he gets into verse 12 with the negative expression of the same instruction, he says again, "She is to remain quiet." That word quiet is repeated both at the beginning and the end of this bracketed command, this twofold command, for emphasis, for a strong and clear statement as to what is expected and how a woman learns in church. Also, notice the strength of the command there when he says, "with all submissiveness." He didn't have to put the word "all" in there. He could have just said submissiveness. But he puts the word "all submissiveness" in there as a very strong command. And I don't want to apologize for that. I don't want to take away from that in any way. So the repetition of the word "quiet," the addition of the word "all," and then stating the command both positively to learn quietly with all submission and negatively to not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, this is just a strong and clear word from God. Now, because many people do not like the apostolic command, there's been a lot of controversy in the last 60 years about every word in these verses. This passage has been examined and dissected, and everyone is questioning, well, what does quietly mean, and what does submission mean? What does it mean to teach, and what does it mean to exercise authority? So we do need to take a look at some of these key words here to make sure that the waters are not muddied, as I believe is what is going on in much of the discussion. The waters are trying to be muddied to take away from what is a clear command. People are trying to make it less clear so that they have room to minimize the strength of the command. Let's start with the word "quietly." The word "quietly" is used 11 times in the New Testament, and it means peaceful, tranquil, and non-disruptive. A demeanor and an attitude that is not causing a ruckus is basically the idea there. A great example of this word "quietly" in the book of Acts is found in Acts 11, verse 18. Now, in Acts 11, 18, there's some controversy going on in the early church. Not over the issue of men and women, as is the main controversy in our time, but the main controversy in the book of Acts was whether or not Gentiles can become Christians just like the Jews are able to be Christians, or whether it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles in order to convert to Judaism so they can convert to Christianity. And God settles the case in Acts chapter 11 for the first time, although it comes up again. Even when God settles a case, it doesn't mean people are going to leave it settled. God settles the case the first time by sending Peter to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel and to baptize these Gentiles who become Christians and receive the Holy Spirit. Well, this causes quite a bit of a ruckus in the church from the circumcision party. And the circumcision party is saying, no, Gentiles cannot become Christians without becoming Jewish. And they got to be circumcised and become Jewish and keep the law if they're going to be followers of our Jewish Messiah. And so the apostles then explain how this was all from God. It was a vision from God that led Peter, and God gave Peter a direct command to go and share the gospel with them, and God poured out the Holy Spirit. So when they heard these things, they fell silent. They quieted down. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the word quiet here, it doesn't necessarily mean that you don't say anything, because notice, they fell silent saying. So they were quiet, but they're still saying things. Because the main thrust of the word is that you're not debating, you're not arguing, you're not causing a ruckus. Now, in our church services, we have one guy stand up front. We've got a doctrinal statement that's settled and agreed upon by the congregation. And everybody comes, and we're all basically on the same page here. That's not the way it was in the first century church. They didn't have a congregation here and a congregation there with a doctrinal statement that they'd hammered out for over centuries. And if you believed that, you could go to that church. And if you believed this, you could go to that church. They were all together. And there was quite a variety of opinions at an early date in the church. And so when somebody would get up and start teaching, there'd be questions. People would be like, hey, what about this? What about that? I don't know if you're interpreting it right. I don't know if you're teaching it right. Now, if you would get a big mixture of Christians together, take them from all the different churches around Lincoln and throw them together in one church, and then each pastor gets an opportunity to teach every week, there'd be a lot of discussion. There'd be a lot of questions that would going on. And so when Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus and he's telling them the women are to learn quietly with all submission, the idea is that the women aren't challenging the teaching that is going on in the church. There's a time to challenge and say, hey, what's going on? What about this? What about that? I've got a different view here and I've got a question about that. And Paul says, if there needs to be discussion, if there needs to be debate over Jews and Gentiles in the church together, if there needs to be discussion and debate on any doctrine, let the men do the discussing and the debating. The women listen. They learn and listen. That is the thrust of this command in its context, in its first century context, in the context at Ephesus. You can do the word study on the word. I've done it. If you'd like to get into more details, I've got 11 hours of a video that goes into every detail that you would ever want to know about all of these words and their use. And so the work has been done. And this is clearly what it means in its context. Now, I want to look at a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So turn in your Bibles with me to a strongly parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is also about church order. How are things supposed to be conducted in the church so you don't have chaos? God is not a God of chaos, he's a God of order, as Paul teaches here in this chapter. And in the early church, they had multiple prophets at the church in Corinth. And so they would show up, and one prophet would be speaking, and then another prophet would be speaking, and they would have to analyze what the prophets were saying. Saying, okay, you gave this prophecy from the Lord, let's examine it and see what it means and if we're understanding it right and if you really got this message from the Lord. That's why it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So you got to weigh what is said because you don't have this doctrinal statement that you put together over 20 centuries of church history. You're figuring all this new stuff out. You got new prophets giving new revelation and you got to weigh what is said. And so he says in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. That word silent is different from the word quiet. I'm glad they translated the words differently, and they captured it really well. The ESV did a great job here. Quiet has that idea of not asking questions, not arguing or dialoguing, but instead just listening and pretty much agreeing with what is being said, or just listening and waiting until later to talk about it. And so that's the context for the parallel passage here in verses 34 and 35. Notice how it says there in the next paragraph, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, this passage is very similar to what we read in 1 Timothy, both written by Paul, both written in the context of how you're supposed to conduct yourself during the church service. They both refer to women being in submission. They both refer to the law, and they both talk about what is permitted and what is not permitted. However, the key difference that I'm pointing out here is the word silent. Here, the word silent is a stronger word for not talking. The other word for quiet is more just about your demeanor in not being disruptive. But this word silent does carry a stronger connotation of not speaking. And that's the same word that is used previously in the chapter when it says that if one prophet is going to then be the next to speak, well, then that first prophet should be silent, that he should stop speaking. So the word silent there is used in verse 28, and the word silent is also used in verse 30, where it says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Verse 28 refers to silence if there's no interpreter. That speaking in tongues is only profitable if it's interpreted and people can understand what is being said. And so the silence there is a silence if there's no interpreter. You just don't talk in the church. So this passage says that the women should not talk in the church, and that's parallel with what it says in 1 Timothy when it says that the women should learn quietly in all submission and would not be teaching or exercising authority over a man. So the main idea in 1 Timothy is not discussing, not arguing, not raising counterpoints or questions or any of that type of stuff, to let the men do the debating in the church over the doctrine. And here the context seems to be similar. That when the prophets are giving their prophesying, that the women aren't going to speak up and say, hey, I don't think that prophecy was from the Lord, or I don't think you're understanding that prophecy right, or challenging the prophets, but instead, that's the man's role, that's the man's area. So for us here on a Sunday morning, I'm up here teaching, and if I go off the reservation and start going in a totally wrong direction, it is the job of the men in the church to say, hey, Timothy, hold on a second. I have a question, and to be able to redirect back in the direction that it needs to go. There are times and places where that has to be done, where that is appropriate, and that's the man's role. This passage makes it clear that is not the woman's role in the church. It's a clear command. It's a clear in its context. Now, let's look at some of the other words here as well. The word submission. There, you see it in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. That's also a key word here in our passage in 1 Timothy. The word submission, there's been a lot written on this, a lot of discussion and debate. But once again, that discussion and debate is all very recent. For the first 20 centuries of church history, everybody knew what this word meant. There was no discussion, no debate, no problem. And it's clear. Despite the attempts to muddy the waters and to try to raise questions and confusion, the word submission, it means subjection. It means subordination. It means being underneath the proper authority. That's very clearly the meaning of the word. It's used many times in the New Testament. It's used of wives' submission to husbands. It's used of children's submission to their parents. It's used of people being submissive to their government leaders and authorities. It's used of slaves being submissive to their masters, the young being subject to the elders in the church. And it's used of everything being subject to Jesus Christ. So it means that there is an authority structure and that it is our responsibility as Christians to place ourselves under the God-ordained, the God-instituted authority structure and to live according to the authority. In all contexts, in the home, in the church, in society, and in the universe, all things being subject to Christ. So when Paul says that she is to learn with entire and total submission, he's stating that to be subject to the highest degree, subject in every way, to the male authority of teaching in the church. Because that is the context here, is the teaching. Let's talk about teaching. You can come back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be done with 1 Corinthians for a little while here. Now, we are coming back to 1 Timothy. I'll go back to this slide that I skipped a moment ago. Here's another example of this word silent that is used in 1 Corinthians. It's not the word quiet. It's different from the word quiet, but they overlap, and they have a lot of similar meaning. And you see a similar type of situation in Acts 15. Again, You got quite a bit of dissension and discussion in the church concerning whether or not Gentiles can become Christians without becoming Jews and being circumcised and keeping the law. And when the apostles give their arguments that are from God and are solid, then all the assembly fell silent. They didn't have to discuss and debate the issue anymore. And they listened then to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So these are different words, but they overlap, and they have similar usage there in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians. But let's talk about what it means to teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Now, in this context, what does it mean? Well, this is talking about teaching in the church. It is referring to the teaching of God's word. When it comes to God's word, this is something that is unique. This is something that is special in the world. There is nothing in the world that has the weight of authority that God's word has. I don't care how many scientific studies you've done. I don't care what your personal experience is. There is nothing in this world that has the weight of authority that a word from God has. And therefore, it is fitting in God's family that the teaching of the authoritative word of God be done by men. That is God's will. That is God's design. That is his plan. I want you to notice that in this context, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is not a prohibition of women teaching. It doesn't say, "I don't allow a woman to teach," period. It says, "I don't allow a woman to teach men." That is the full context of the command. So this is not prohibiting women from teaching. This is not saying that women don't have the gift of teaching, that they're not capable and skilled teachers. This is simply a prohibition of women teaching men. Women can and must authoritatively teach the word of God to women and to children. And they are gifted to do so. Women are gifted as teachers. And they are commanded by God here in Titus chapter 2 to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and love their children. This is a command to teach. So men recognize that women are gifted as teachers, but that it is not appropriate for a woman to teach man in that position of authority that is the power of God's word. Now, for children, remember that Timothy, the one that is receiving this letter, he first learned about the power and authority of God's word from his godly mother, from his godly grandmother. So many of us learn first about the authority of God's word from women. But once a child becomes a man, then God says, no. Then men are taught by men with the authority of God's word. There's a reason for that. There's something that God is protecting, something that is valuable, something that is important that God is protecting in this command. The world can't see it. Most of us may not even be able to see it. But we don't just obey God when we understand, when we see it, when we recognize the threat and say, oh yeah, I'm not going to do that. That'd be a problem. That'd be a mistake. But that we trust God implicitly. If you only trust God's word when you see the danger and when it makes sense to you, do you really trust God's word, or are you trusting in your own understanding? The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. There's something valuable that God is protecting in this prohibition of women teaching the word of God to men. Whether we can see it or understand it or not, God knows what he's doing. But I want you to see that this command in this context has to do with teaching God's word. And it's a simple prohibition of women teaching men the authoritative word of God, to take on that position of supreme authority and to instruct men in what God tells them they must do. God prohibits that in the church. The other key word here that is very much contested and debated is the word to exercise authority. You see that there in the text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Now, that over a man goes with both commands. Can't teach a man, can't exercise authority over a man. To exercise authority is something that women do. Women are created in the image and likeness of God. You are rulers over creation, just like we are rulers of creation. There's many positions of authority that women are placed into. And they have gifts of leadership, and they are capable leaders in leading their homes, leading their children, leading women's groups and women's ministries. But what God prohibits is simply women exercising authority over men. That is it. So let's keep in mind, women have the ability to teach and lead. Women are gifted to teach and lead, but they are not permitted to teach and lead men. It's not a question of giftedness. It's not a question of ability. It's a question of gender roles. And this issue of gender roles is more important than people realize. That's why God focuses on it in Scripture. That's why he gives such clear and strong commands on this, is because it's important. I would go so far, this is again me speaking, I'm not preaching the word here, I would go so far as to say that if you lose gender roles, your society is doomed. And we're seeing it play out. It is an existential threat to any society to lose biblical creation order, masculinity, and femininity. A society will not survive without these. Now, the burden of leadership has its pluses and its minuses. Women lead. Women teach. They don't lead men. They don't teach men. But all of us know that being in the leadership position has its pluses and it has its minuses. I like to go back to the story my brother told me when he was going on vacation with his father-in-law. My brother had been married for a while, had been in charge of his family for quite a while, had planned many vacations. He knew about the burden of leadership. He knew what it took to plan the vacation. He knew what it took to lead it, to make sure that everything is happening and that everyone's being taken care of, that needs are met. And the greatest vacation that he took was the vacation where his father-in-law took the burden of leadership. And so he could go along with his family and just enjoy it. Just relax. He didn't have to think about what are we doing next and what am I responsible for and who do I have to look out for. And that was a huge vacation for him. So I just want you ladies to know that the leadership position of God's family and God's church, it is an honor. The honor that the men who are elders and deacons in the church who have stepped up to give their time and to take the responsibility. It's an honor, but it's a burden too. And God knows that he has designed men for certain burdens that he has not designed the woman for. You say, not every woman enjoys peace and quiet. Well, good. Leading women and children has many opportunities to relieve you of peace and quiet. Let's talk about discipleship and teaching. Look at the commands here. I said earlier, the commands are given in both the positive and the negative. Notice the positive command starts with that one in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, while the force of the command is not on the command to learn, the force of the command is on how women are supposed to learn. Yet, even though that's not the force of the command is still, let a woman learn. And I think that's worth pointing out so that men don't fall into the chauvinism and the overreaction that some young men are prone to in a hyper-feminine environment that many are growing up in. Women are disciples of Jesus Christ. This just shouldn't have to be said, but we have to say it. Women are disciples of Jesus Christ just like men. Women need to learn everything that is in God's word just as the men are learning everything that is in God's word. Women learn from the same pastors and teachers in the church of Jesus Christ that the men are learning from. They share the same direct line, the father to the son, to the pastors, to the congregation, in God's plan, and this is the spiritual equality of man and woman being demonstrated. This is the clear pattern in the New Testament. It's the clear pattern in the Old Testament. Let me remind you of what was in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12, going all the way back to the days of Moses, when God said, assemble the people, men and women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. So it's not like we get the men together in the church who can go home and then tell their wives what they're supposed to do. No, women come to the church, they hear directly from God, directly from God's word, and they submit themselves to God's word to fear the Lord and to be careful to do all the words of this law, just like the men. This is the pattern in the Old Testament, it's the pattern in the New Testament. Turn with me to a key passage here in Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. I love the Gospel of Luke. It has so many great little stories called pericopes that have so much teaching to illustrate the Christian life and wisdom and humility. But here we have one focusing on the ladies in Jesus' ministry, Martha and Mary, friends of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it says there in Luke 10, verse 38, as they went on their way, that's Jesus and his disciples, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. God wants women to sit at the feet of Jesus and receive directly his word and his teaching so that they can fear the Lord and be careful to do all of his will. Moses said it, Jesus said it, Paul says it. Let the women learn. That's what we want. That's the positive side of the command. But also let us note the negative side of the command. Women are to learn, but they are not to teach. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a strong contrast here between the word learn and the word teach. Verse 11, let a woman learn. That word learn has to do with the word discipleship. Let her be a disciple. Let her be discipled. But I do not permit a woman to teach. She can be in the disciple role, but not a teaching role over men. She can teach. She just can't teach men. That's the negative side of the command. Male leadership in prayer, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 8, and male leadership in the teaching of God's authoritative word are important. God highlights it. He gives specific and clear command on it. Why is it so important? Well, we've already touched on it, but I want to put this verse up here for you. Paul wrote to Titus, his other helper, another teacher, another leader, someone who had authority in the church. And Paul's writing to Titus the work that he's supposed to do among the churches in Crete. And he says at the end of chapter 2, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. You see the omni-authority of God's word, all authority. Why is it important that men be the ones who are teaching God's word to men? Because of the nature of the authority of God's word. We're not gathering together on Sunday morning for a TED Talk. We're not coming together to share the latest findings from psychology. We're not gathering our shared experiences together and saying, hey, this worked for me, why don't you try it out? There's nothing wrong with any of that, more or less. But what we're doing here is different. What we're doing here is we are speaking the words of God with all authority, and there is something in the nature of male and female that makes it improper, inappropriate, and harmful for a woman to exercise that authority over a man. If we disregard this instruction, we will do irreparable damage to male and female relationships. We will mess up the complementarian gender identity of God's creation design, and we will pay the price. Saying that, I want to make it clear that I am thankful I'm in a congregation that understands these things. Just because I'm preaching this strong and authoritatively and not letting anyone disregard the words of God, don't take that to mean that I'm rebuking any of you or that I see problems. I'm strong on it because God's word is strong on it. And I commend you for being firm in your faith and believing in the word of God and conducting yourselves in this congregation according to God's instruction. We have male leadership in the church. We have men leading in prayer. We have men teaching. We are functioning according to this command. Let's keep on doing so. The other passage I mentioned earlier also, 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Now, the reason why so many churches, therefore, don't think this is important is because they don't understand the nature of the authority of God's word. Well, they think, well, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation, nobody really knows, and so we just all give our opinion, and you're free to believe whatever you want. That's not God's family. In God's family, God speaks clearly. God doesn't let anyone disregard. The word of God is an oracle of God. It is powerful, it is authoritative, and it must be put into practice. If you don't have that kind of environment, well, then who cares who's speaking and who's teaching? But when you do have that kind of environment, it becomes important. It matters. Paul gives two reasons for the command that are here. First is the creation order. Both of the commands come from the early chapters of Genesis, chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Genesis. He states back in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Notice that connecting word for. For gives the reason. It's an explanation of why the command. Why the command? Because of the creation order. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Now, what many people will do in this passage who are from the egalitarian perspective, they want to say, now, women can be pastors, women can be elders, women can teach the authoritative word of God to man. There's no problem with that. That's not what this passage is saying. What they'll do with this passage, because it's so clear, how do you get around it? They'll say, this passage was just for that specific congregation in that specific time and place. The reason why Paul gave these commands, there were things going on at Ephesus, there were things going on at the church at Ephesus that were unique. Maybe the women weren't educated, and so this is really a passage about how you need to know what you're talking about if you're going to teach. Maybe there was hyperfeminism going on in their culture, and so Paul's just trying to correct things back towards more of an egalitarian point of view. They're always going back to Ephesus and saying, there's something going on at Ephesus that explains these commands away. But that is importing a reason into the text instead of listening to the reason that the text itself gives. The Bible tells us why it gives the command. You don't have to go digging through ancient history to try to figure out what the reason for the command is. God put it right there in the text. And it has nothing to do with Ephesus. It goes back to Genesis. It goes back to Adam and Eve. The command is not cultural. It is creation. This is in accord with what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, the women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, many people will come to 1 Corinthians 14:34, and they'll say, the law doesn't say anything about that. Where in the law does it say that the women can't speak in the churches? They didn't even have churches back then. You got 613 commands in the law. You can go through all those commands, and it doesn't say anything like this. Well, that's because the law is not referring to just the commands that are found in the Pentateuch. The law is a way that the New Testament, the first century Jews, would refer to the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Not just the apodictic laws that are there in the 613 commands of Moses, but the whole narrative, the whole story. And so Paul is thinking along the same lines in 1 Corinthians 14 that he's thinking along here. So if you want to know where in the law does it say that a woman should be silent in the churches and be in submission, well, Adam was created first, not Eve. Eve was formed second. Now, if you want to know further what Paul's reasoning here is, and let me put a warning here and also. I say Paul's reasoning, but remember, this is the word of God. So this is God's reasoning. Yeah, if it was just Paul, you could say, well, I disagree with Paul's interpretation. I think that Paul got it wrong here. But this is the word of God. So the Holy Spirit is giving us inspired interpretation of the significance of the narrative in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Let's have the proper respect for God's word, for God's reasoning. So Paul, or you could say the Holy Spirit, is showing us his reasoning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We don't have time to go there, but I'll just put the words up on the screen for you, where Paul, writing in a similar type of issue, gender roles within the church and order within the church, he says, concerning head coverings, which was a cultural issue, a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. That's not cultural. The man being the image and glory of God is a reason to follow this cultural manifestation of gender differences and distinctions. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now again, try to put any emotions aside in hearing these words, and just hear the words. What is Paul saying? When Paul says in 1 Timothy, Adam was formed first, then Eve, this is what he's talking about. The woman was made from the man, and that she wasn't first, and that man was created for her, but woman was created for man. God creates man, and then he looks at man and says, he needs some help. And so I'm going to create the woman to be the helper for the man. This shows God's creation design for leadership in the family, leadership in the church. The nature that he created man with needs the help of the woman in order to be complete and whole, but man is the one who's created first in order to be the lead in accomplishing God's purpose as ruler over creation. And the woman is from his side. And all men are born from women, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Man is not independent from woman. Woman is not independent from man. But we are dependent upon each other, but that the man is the leader because of God's creation design. Much more could be said on that, but for time's sake, let's move on. What I want you to see here is that submission in the church and likewise in other areas like the family, you have other passages dealing with the family, it's not a punishment for the woman, but it's a part of the original creation design before the fall. Before sin ever came into the world, this was how God created human nature, male and female, to work together, to complement one another with the male leadership and the woman being the helper, who is the glory of the man, who was made from the man, and who's created for the man. Now, Paul goes even further. If you didn't like this one, you're not going to like the next one. Paul then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us divinely inspired commentary on Genesis chapter 3 in relationship to men's and women's roles in the church. He says, "And Adam was not deceived," here's the second reason, "but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So not just the creation order, but also the account of the fall, the narrative account of the fall, is teaching from God that Paul understood, that the Holy Spirit confirms, the proper understanding of the meaning of that story is that women should not teach men or rule over men. Now, questions arise. Does this mean that women are more prone to error and deception than men? Ooh, boy. That's a dicey one. Most pastors fear to go there, but I am foolhardy. I'll just say this. I do believe that a church led by women is more prone to error than a church led by men. I don't understand it all. It's probably more complex than I could understand, but I believe God's reasons are valid and significant and important. Adam sinned. Paul is not minimizing Adam's sin here. You can go back to the Genesis account. The woman admits her part in Genesis 3:13. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. That doesn't make Adam's sin any worse. Doesn't make Adam's sin any better. Sin is sin. Men have their weaknesses and strengths. Women have their weaknesses and strengths. To compare your strength against another person's weakness is not wisdom. To compare your weakness with someone else's strength is not wisdom. But instead, recognize that God made you to be you and that you're responsible for you, but we're all sinners. The point of this passage is not Adam's sin. Adam is rebuked for his sin in Genesis 3:17. "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." So she was deceived. Adam, what was his sin? He wasn't the leader. He submitted himself to a sinful direction. Both are susceptible to sin and temptation. Why did Satan come to the woman and not to the man? I imagine he had a reason. It worked out well for him, badly for us. I don't understand everything. I can't write the book on everything. But I can tell you what God's word says. If you can think of a reason why Paul would say Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, that does not imply that women are more prone to error and deception than men, great. But the text does give this as a reason. Now, I'm going to skip the last part of my outline here because it has to do with counter-arguments and all that type of thing. There are so many counter-arguments that if I was going to do all of them, it would be, you know, 27-part series. So we're not going to do that. But I will send you the link to the 11-hour video that answers all the counter-arguments. And if you want it, it's there. It's quite the marathon. The point is, whenever God forbids something, it is because he is protecting something good and valuable. What is God protecting here in this passage? He's protecting femininity. And he's protecting masculinity. He is protecting women's spiritual and mental health. He is protecting men's spiritual and mental health. He is protecting his church from Satan's attacks. God has designed male and female to work together. We need each other. If we stray from his design and from his commands, we will break the relationship between the sexes. The world has done so. Let us not follow them off the cliff. You go off a cliff, you can enjoy the free fall for a little while, but eventually, disaster. The world is in free fall. This passage is about submission in the church. There are other passages about the home. If we were going to get into what all the implications of this teaching are for gender relationships impacted in every sphere of life, that would be several years worth of preaching. Today, we're just sticking to this specific context, this specific passage. And what is it? Women are not to teach or exercise authority over men in church. Very simple. Again, let me commend the women in the church for understanding and following and submitting to the principles of this passage. You are doing well. Keep it up. Don't let any of the world's lies come into your heart. Don't embrace those lies, but instead embrace God's word without reservation. God knows you. He loves you. He will be your shield and your rock. Next week is Mother's Day, and we've got one more verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This week's passage was hard, not because it's difficult to understand, but because so many people don't want to see what it says. Next week's passage is actually hard to understand. It's one of the more challenging passages in the Bible to interpret. So be in prayer for me for next week. I think you'll be encouraged. I think you'll come and hear about the beauty of motherhood and the domestic sphere that God gives a full-time calling to many godly women to devote their lives to motherhood and the building of a godly home, something that is precious and valuable in the sight of God. A great message for Mother's Day.